or I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, all of those are beautiful passages, but this is a good passage too. It just may not feel as sweet to start. So listen, beginning of verse 11. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Like I said, this isn't rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. It's intense. Lord, it's in the word for a reason. All scripture is inspired by God. Your spirit breathed through these servants of yours to give us a word that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. A word that will set us free if we lay hold of it and believe it. But Lord, for us to understand it, we need the Holy Spirit to open the text to us. And that's what we pray for. To be able to hear the truth, understand the truth, love the truth, and live the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now?
How do you build America's largest wireless network?
Can you hear me now? Good.
By never being satisfied.
Can you hear me now? Good.
Until no matter where you go.
Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now?
Your call goes through.
Can you hear me now? Good.
Verizon Wireless. We never stop working for you.
Can you hear me now?
Can you hear me now? That question and that commercial popped into my head this week as I was working my way through verses 11 through 15 of this chapter in anticipation for this morning's message. Can you hear me now? In verses 4 through 10, the section preceding the text I read, Jude goes to great lengths to powerfully expose false teachers that had infiltrated the churches for which he was responsible. He masterfully lays out for us examples showing how these false teachers operate, how they claim to be operating through the Holy Spirit in prophetic dreams, but are actually bringing destructive doctrines with them. He explains to us through his examples and illustrations that the end result of these false teachings are death. He tells us what these false teachings are. He says that they take the grace of God and they change it into a license for immorality. They deny Jesus, the only sovereign and Lord. Their doctrines pollute the body. They reject authority. They despise celestial beings. And their end is destruction. After seven verses of hammering that point home, you would think that Jude would be satisfied that he got his point across, and that he could shift to something else, anything else in the book. But he doesn't. Instead, in verse 11, he starts all over again. And he gives us three more Old Testament examples. He gives us more word pictures, more illustrations, more exposing of the false teachers' doctrines. It's almost like Jude is saying, can you hear me now? After he goes through it one more time. And when it comes to false teaching, it really is important to make sure we hear it. Because the problem with false teaching, and I've mentioned this before, false teaching, very rarely will someone come to you and say, "Hi, I have a whole pile of hooey that I want to give you as false teaching. Would you accept it?" Usually it's a little bit false and some truth. It's enough truth to suck you in, but enough false to take you out. Now it says in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, Paul said that the Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith. They will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. The problem with false teaching is that once you get hooked, the lie begins to sound like the truth, and the truth begins to sound like a lie. And when you're hooked, you begin to filter everything you hear through the lens of the lie. So it's hard to pull someone back out that's gotten taken over by false teaching. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 2, instructing Timothy. He says, "Timothy, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses." The implication is that when you get caught up with false teaching, you're no longer thinking clearly. Your thinking is distorted and skewed. But the frightening part is you actually believe you're the one that's seeing it clearly, and everybody else has missed it. And that's why it's so hard to have it come out, to come out of that. So Paul says that you want God to grant them repentance so that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. That's what happens when false teaching takes a hold of a person. And according to Paul in that verse earlier I mentioned, he says it's going to get worse as we get closer to the return of Christ. And that because of that, some people are actually going to abandon the faith because of the false teachings. So it makes sense, I guess, when you think about this from Jude's perspective. It's, I need to make sure, can you hear me now? And so he takes us back through another 5 verses, laying out for us examples, illustrations, and the false teaching. So if it was important enough for Jude to give it again, it's important for us to take a look at it again. So let's start at verse 11. He starts off with a declaration, an exclamation, "Woe to them." Now this isn't woe as in, "Woe, hold your horses." This is woe as in, doom is coming. Judgment is around the corner. It's the same thing that Isaiah did in the Old Testament, for example, chapter 5, when he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Wow, that sounds like our culture. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Notice the woes pronounced on these people. Jesus did the same with the Pharisees in his day in chapter 23, verse 13. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." A declaration that judgment is at hand. You're going down. It is a woe on these false teachers and a warning to the church, don't follow them. So immediately after that, Jude takes us through 3 examples. He says they've taken the way of Cain, they've rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that examples work if we share the same framework. If we don't, they don't mean anything to us. For example, if you don't know who Cain is, or Balaam, or Korah, you're like, okay, I guess that's important. So I want to take just a moment or two and take a look at who these people are. The first one here is that they've taken the way of Cain. Hopefully most of you remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was the eldest son of Adam and Eve and the older brother to Abel. Pick up his story in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, I've heard a number of preachers say that the reason Cain was not accepted and Abel was is because Abel brought fat portions from the firstling, the firstborn. He brought an animal sacrifice. Cain did not. Therefore, Cain was rejected and Abel was received. And I get why they would say that because of the importance of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But if you've ever actually read through the sacrificial system in Numbers and Leviticus, God had no problem with grain offerings. In fact, God required grain offerings, first fruits. So I'm not sure that the problem is blood versus not blood. I think the problem is attitude. What was the purpose? What was the reason? What was behind it? Take a look again, dig with me a little bit, and listen to this. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn. When I read that, what I see is I see a man who's just trying to get the job done. All right, if I got to make an offering, blast it, I will. What do I got left over? Yeah, okay, here, God. Happy? And Abel's like, oh, I get to give to God. I get to worship God. I want to give him my best. I don't think it's the type of offering that's the issue. It was the attitude behind it. Abel is worshiping by faith. Cain is just trying to get it over with. And as we go on, Cain gets angry, very angry. His face is downcast. And in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And then in the next section, verses 8 and 9, we find that Cain kills his brother. He's so angry that his younger brother's offering was accepted and his was not. He eliminates his brother. He murders a premeditated murder. First degree. This is not like, oops. This is, I'm taking you out. And look at Cain's response when God confronts him. The Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? Just so you know, that's not because God doesn't know. God wants Cain to come clean. Look at Cain's response. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Not my problem. And what I see here is I see a man who doesn't have any regard for God and doesn't have any regard for human beings. The only person Cain has regard for is Cain. Cain is the beginning and the end of Cain's world. Cain is the center of his universe. And he doesn't want anybody telling him what to do. He wants to take charge. And if you get in his way, he'll kill you. And so God condemns him. In verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer. And instead of Cain saying, oh, man, I am so sorry, he goes, that's not fair. Look what he says. My punishment is more than I can bear. That's not fair. I mean, Cain is telling God God's judgment's not fair after Cain murdered his brother. How many people do you know that defy God, have consequences for it, and blame God? It's your fault! You did it. So this Cain here, this character, this self-centered, self-absorbed, everything begins and ends with Cain, is what these false teachers are like. They're following in Cain's footsteps. They don't care about God. They don't care about the people in the church. They're self-consumed as leaders, prophetic teachers. We're everything. But that's not the only example he uses. He then moves on. And he says, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Now, I'm not going to take you through the entire story in Numbers 22, 23, and 24 and read it. You can read it yourself. But the nutshell story is this. Balaam is a prophet for hire. He would tell you your future and your prophecy as long as you pay him. Well, Israel is making their way to the promised land, and they happen to stop near the kingdom of Moab. The king of Moab is absolutely panic-stricken because all these people are at his doorstep. He's terrified they're going to attack him. They're not, because God said you can't have that land. But they are afraid, so what they do is they look for Balaam. They want to hire him to curse the Israelites. So they send messengers to Balaam, and Balaam, they said, Balaam, we'll pay you a good chunk of change if you just come and curse these people. Balaam says, I can only do what God tells me to do, and I can't go. So they leave. Balak isn't done. He sends even more people. And he says this in verse 16. This second group of people came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely. Money, money, money. And do whatever you say. Just come and put a curse on these people. Balaam says again, I can't go. You know, God said, no, I can't go. But let me pray one more time, just in case. Oh, dear God. And God says, no, you can go. Balaam's like, yeah, baby. Now, we don't see that yet. We're able to know that's what happened, and you'll see it in a minute. Just the text says, you can go. Balaam saddles up. He goes, and as he's going, an angel shows up, but he can't see the angel, but his donkey can. And so the donkey tries to go off the side of the road, and Balaam gets mad at him, smacks him. Donkey keeps going, stops again, off the road. Balaam whacks him. Happened a third time, and then Balaam got his foot mushed against the side. And finally, Balaam's like, ah! And the donkey turns around. Now, this would freak me out. Donkey turns around. Hey, what are you doing? Now, I don't know about you, but if some donkey starts talking to me, I'm not going to have a conversation with it. I'm running away as fast as I can. Because I'm either on something, I'm hallucinating, or that thing's demon-possessed. I'm out of here. But what the donkey says is, have I ever done this before? No. All right, hello. And then his eyes are open. He sees the angel of the Lord. And Balaam's like, oh, good donkey, thank you. That's not in the text, but I'm just imagining that. So the angel says, you can go, but only say what I say, which is our first indication that Balaam's heart isn't quite where it needs to be. He gets there, and he does all of his divination, all of his sorcery, and he gets up there, and he can't curse these people. He blesses them. Balak is really ticked off. He says, I didn't call you to bless these. I called you to curse them. Didn't I tell you? I can only do what God tells me to do. Balaam seems okay. And so Balak takes him to a smaller portion of the people. Not all of Israel. Now just a small portion. Well, can you at least curse them? So he does all the divination thing, and then he gets up there, and instead of a curse, another blessing. Balak is getting ticked off. He goes, okay. He takes an even smaller portion. He goes, can you at least curse these people? And this time, Balaam doesn't do all his divination. Balaam is getting a hint here that God is wanting to bless these people, not curse them. So he pronounces another blessing. And Balak said, I would have paid you. I would have given you a huge chunk of change if you had cursed them, but not going to get it. And Balaam said, I told you, I can only do what God says. Oh, by the way, let me tell you what this kingdom's going to do to your kingdom down the road. And Balak is so ticked off, here's how the story ends at the end of 24. Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way. So, except for that little exchange with the donkey, it looks like Balaam did okay. I mean, he had this sorcery, which wasn't right, but by the end, he had abandoned that, and he was just speaking for God, blessing these people. The very next chapter, we read about how these people started seducing Israel to worship other gods and to commit sexual morality. Now, we don't see the connection between the two. Not at all. It looks like it's another whole story. It isn't until the end of Numbers and over in Revelation that we find this. Take a look at Revelation chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual morality. Balaam realized that as long as God blessed those people, there was no way they were going to be cursed. The only way to take them out was to remove them from the place of blessing. And so what he told Balak to do is, I want you to take your women and draw them away to other gods. And it worked. God ended up putting to death 24,000 Israelites in the wilderness for idolatry and immorality. What Balak could not accomplish through Balaam's prophecies, Balak was able to accomplish through Balaam's counsel. So Balaam then becomes this character who was just possessed with greed. He wanted his money, and he found a way he could get it. He didn't care who he hurt. He didn't care that 24,000 people died. All he cared is that a Swiss bank account got established. As long as he got paid, he didn't care. Now, he uses the terms, they rushed into Balaam's error. There is a powerful word picture there. How many were here in the church, not this building, but the old building, in 1996 when we had the first flood of the century? How many of you remember the first flood of the century? Yeah. Do you remember? Yeah, Al remembers. In 1996, we were on South Grand Street. It had been a very snowy winter. And the snowplows had pushed the snow up, and so we had these massive snowbanks all the way around the building. And then we had a massive thaw. And the creek overflowed, ice jam, and the water was right up against these snowbanks. I mean, you could see white caps on the water. I went home for dinner at about 6:40 or so that night, and I got a phone call within the hour, get back here. Take a look. 5 feet, 4.5 inches of water rushed into that church in less than 15 to 20 minutes. What had happened is the water had burst through the dam, the barrier. That's the word picture that Jude is using here. They're not just taking a little walk in the park. They are passionately pressing in like a flood breaking a dam. Towards greed. That's what these false teachers wanted. They just wanted their money. See, they would be paid to do their prophecies, just like Balaam was. Third example. We've had two so far. And the third example is they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. In Numbers 16, we hear that Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, became insolent. And they rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" They don't want Moses' leadership anymore. Even though God had appointed Moses as leader, they want to usurp Moses' authority. They want to push Moses to the side, and they want to take control. They also complain to Moses. They said, "You didn't bring us into the promised land." They're blaming Moses because they're not in the promised land, yet they're the ones that did not believe that God could take them into the promised land and rebelled against God. But as you see, it's the leader's fault. That's how they believed. And so what ends up happening is there's a battle that goes on, and Moses, from God's direction, says this in verse 28. "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth, swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. See, Moses had been appointed by the Lord. Moses was the anointed leader, but his leadership was under the leadership of God Almighty. To reject the leadership that God established was actually to reject the Lord and show contempt for the Lord. They're trying to establish their own group of leadership. So here's what happens in verse 31. As soon as Moses finished saying this, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave, everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. Whoa. That's pretty serious. But again, what Jude wants us to see is that these people, just like we saw them before with the angels leaving their place of position, these people were rebellious. These people were challenging authority. Cain, Balaam, Korah, can you hear me now? Says Jude. But in case you can't, Jude then shifts to word pictures to illustrate how those examples connect to these false teachers. He starts off by saying in verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feasts. If you have a New American Standard, however, translation, it doesn't say blemishes or spots. It says stones. That's because the word that gets translated there from the original language had a change of meaning over time, and so it's hard to know which was meant. Over in Peter uses a similar word, and it means spots or blemishes. How many of you have ever had this happen to you? I had a pen in my pocket one time. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? It got overheated. Oh, no. All over my chest, all over my shirt. One big ink blot. That's what, if we take this idea of spot or blemish, that's what Jude's saying that these false teachers are like. Here's this church that's supposed to be holy. This church is supposed to be pure. This church is supposed to be honoring God. And you've got this massive stain sitting there. But if we take that word to mean stones, it's referring to the idea of a hidden reef that a ship would go over and rip its hull out and be sunk. So they're sitting there, they're eating with you. This love feast, what it was is in the first century, is they would celebrate communion like we do, but they would then have a potluck dinner too. And communion was part of that potluck dinner. So these false teachers were sitting there, oh, praise the Lord. But their teachings were like hidden reefs that these people were going to be shipwrecked on if they continued in relationship with them. And what makes it more frightening, these false teachers, it says that they're eating with you, they're actually feasting, the word there carries with the idea of feasting with you without the slightest qualm, literally without fear. Now, how many of you know in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul gives the Lord's Supper, he warns us about doing it in an unworthy manner? He says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty, body and blood of the Lord. And whoever does this and does not recognize the Lord's body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. These people are so steeped in their evil, so steeped in their sin that it's not going to apply to me. Just like Cain, not my problem, I'm not going to have to pay for this. Because they believed they were so super spiritual, the rules didn't apply to them. They could violate God's laws, but it wasn't going to cost them because they were so super spiritual. But he doesn't just say that. He goes on to say that they are shepherds who feed only themselves. Shepherds who feed only themselves. If you're calling them shepherds, that implies something. They have wormed their way into positions of leadership. They've been in the church long enough, they've pretended to be spiritual enough that people say, ooh, they must be really close to God. And so they've moved out just like Korah tried to move out Moses. They have moved out the leadership that was there. And they have moved themselves into positions of power. But instead of understanding that leadership is not about the leader, it's about the people, that it's not about feeding off the flock, but feeding the flock, they've become just like Balaam. It's all about the money. Feeding themselves. They don't care what happens to everybody else. They only feed themselves. Now, if I can jump to the present for a moment, I've done a lot of practical background work. And as I said to throughout this series, I don't normally do this much background work with in front of you. I do it on my own and then bring application. The reason I'm doing this is I'm trying to show you how to take the scripture and first interpret it in context and then make the application. But let me jump into the application. How many of you have ever turned on Christian television and heard a preacher or a speaker ask for money? How many of you have seen some programs where 20 minutes of the 30-minute program is asking for money in one How many have turned it on and they promise you that if you give the money, they'll send you some kind of trinket? It could be oil, it could be wood, it could be a prayer cloth, you name it, but they still want the money. How many know that some of these people that want the money are now worth $150 million and the most expensive one is worth $760 million? Shepherds who feed only themselves. They take money from people who can't and shouldn't be giving it, and they build their empires on the backs of the poor, the broken, the widow. Folks, things haven't changed much in 20 centuries. There are still shepherds who feed themselves only, who do not feed the flock but feed off the flock. Can you hear me now? He goes on to say this. Well, let me, before I switch gears, he says here, shepherds who feed only themselves. There's a warning in Ezekiel 34 about such shepherds. He says, therefore, verse 7 of Ezekiel 34, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals. And because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for the flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. Now, certainly scripture is clear that pastors and leaders should be adequately compensated. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about shepherds whose goal is greed, just like it was for Balaam. And they will say and do whatever they need to keep the money flowing so they could build their empire. But he's not done. He then adds, after talking about shepherds who feed only themselves, he says, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Back in my teenage years, which seems to be getting further and further in my rearview mirror, I just went to my 35th class college reunion yesterday in Boston. I'm like, wow, some of these people look so old. And then one lady looked at me, she goes, boy, I wouldn't have known it was you if I didn't really stare at you. I went, oh, thanks. So I took the knife. I said, do you want to just twist it now? Thank you. Yeah, we took a picture after we took our Geritol and got our Depends from this college. But when I was a teenager and in shape, I would, one summer, it would be summer of 78, I was training for the Rochester Marathon, and I got up early Sunday morning to go out for a 20-mile run, and I got to about the 18-and-a-half-mile point, and it was cool and comfortable when I started. The sun wasn't up, but by the time I got to the 18-and-a-half-mile point, the sun was beating on me, and I'm like, I'm in trouble. There's no water around. I am in trouble. I'm like, oh, God, I could really use some help now. And I looked over to my right, and there was a field and some woods, and I saw this misty cloud come towards me, And it completely engulfed the area I was in, and it completely cooled me off. It refreshed me. This kind of low-level cloud fog refreshed me. That's exactly the opposite of what these false shepherds were doing. They came in with clouds as if they're going to bring refreshing rain. They made promises that they couldn't keep. Back in the late 70s and early 80s, I attended a college in the Midwest that was known for being a very strong faith school. I want to clarify first, or actually provide a foundation to build on what I'm going to say. I believe in God's miraculous power. I believe in the importance of faith. I believe that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That those who come to God must believe that He is, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. I believe that whatever we ask for in faith, we are to believe that we shall receive it, and it shall be ours. I believe that whatever we ask for in His name, we can receive. We ask according to His will. I believe that. I believe that the tongue has the power of life and death, and I believe that too many people sabotage their lives by death words they speak over themselves. Research is indicating more and more that people that choose to complain and murmur and whine are literally hurting their brains. I believe that people sabotage themselves and speak defeat and death over their lives. I believe in speaking life and truth. Okay? I believe in healing. I believe that Jesus provided healing through the atonement and that healing is possible. I believe all of that, and I'm going to tell you that I am a faith preacher with that. I'm probably, other than my mother, one of the most optimistic people you will ever meet in your life. Compared to my mother, I am a horrible pessimist. But having said all that, I have also listened to faith preachers who have taken the message of faith beyond the bounds of Scripture and have moved towards a hyper-faith, actually a neo-Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism was a second century heresy with roots in the first century. The neo-Gnostic faith is as if you have enough revelation knowledge. So here's the thing, though, about this hyper-faith movement. Is it takes a genuine truth about faith and elevates it beyond the balance of Scripture. It says that if you have enough faith and enough revelation knowledge, that you will never suffer in your life, that you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, that you can, and one of these false teachers actually said this, you can tell God what you want Him to do because you're a little God. Folks, that's not biblical. That's heretical. The hyper-faith movement says if you name it, you claim it. If you blab it, you grab it. If you doubt it, you do without it. And they push it so far that they turn it into a vending machine. If you just put in the right coins, you'll always guarantee to get the thing out. The problem with that is the whole of Scripture, not just the faith part, but the whole of Scripture says, count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith is developing perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful, the writer of Hebrews says. But painful. There is Jacob's limp. There is Paul's thorn. There is Trophimus' sickness. There is Timothy's illnesses. There are times when things don't work as a nice little, neat little package. It's not just three simple keys, you got this. Four simple principles, you got this. Life is a whole lot more nuanced and complex than that. But God is sovereignly in charge of our lives. And that no matter what He allows, there's always going to be grace to help us through the issue. And does that mean we don't pray for healing? Of course I pray for healing. I believe God heals. I am a recipient of His healing. I believe God can touch you and set you free of bondage. I believe in hope, healing, and wholeness. The problem is that we sometimes define wholeness as the American dream when God defines wholeness as holiness. And there is a difference between those two. And so these false teachers, these false shepherds, want to promote all of their stuff and all of their doctrines. And at the core, it's not to help you. It is to help themselves. At the core, it is to get you to make a donation so their empire enlarges. And somebody's got to tell you that in love and warn you about this. Not every thus saith the Lord is the Lord. Can you hear me now? But don't go running out, well, Pastor Ray doesn't believe in healing. Pastor Ray says you got to be poor to be spiritual. I did not. You could be a poor sinner and a rich saint. What I'm saying is it's a biblical balance that God calls us to. And when we start thinking we've got God figured out, then our God is too small and he's no longer the God of the scripture. The last time I checked, he is the Lord God, and I am his servant and child, not the other way around. But the hyperfaith movement turns God into my errand boy if I just pay enough to that ministry. That's not God. That's false teaching. That's Jude all over again. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Clouds that promise. And I've seen the end results of this. I've seen people that believed with everything they had, and God didn't do it. And then they believe because of the teaching, it's their fault. So they feel guilt and shame and miserable, and they start pulling away from church, and they start pulling away from God. Because if I were spiritual enough, if I prayed enough, thank you very much, if I worked enough, if I gave enough, if it depends on me and it didn't happen, then it must be my fault. Instead of reevaluating their theology in light of the truth, they're taking their experience as the way to evaluate truth. And you can't. I've lived long enough to know that God is far smarter than we are. I've lived long enough to know that God's ways are not my ways, but I've lived long enough to know God's ways are good ways and a whole lot better than my ways. Now, I'm not saying that Bruce was just minding his own business and God went and moved his steering wheel. He admitted he wasn't paying attention. When I broke down with hypoglycemia and adrenal fatigue in my senior year, it wasn't God's fault that I ran a marathon and didn't drink any water to the 15th mile. It wasn't God's fault that I dehydrated and got sick and then started my senior year of high school 2 days later and had everything crash on me on Saturday. I did that to myself. But Father God chose to use that situation to get my attention and begin a discipleship maturing process that I desperately needed to have. Some of us so desperately want a healing that what we want is the symptoms gone instead of God getting to the source of the issue and making us whole in Christ. God will sometimes use thorns in the flesh and limps in our hip to get our attention so that we trust grace and not ourselves. Now stick that in your theology and work with it. No, the other one smells better. It may smell, but it sells. The problem is it doesn't work. And so people coming back over and over again like an addict thinking one more time, one more offering, one more this, one more that. Instead of saying, God, show me who you are. I heard a man vulnerable and transparent say, God, whatever you need to do, I want you to work my life. That's the kind of prayer he's listening for. It's not one that puts a precondition on God, says, God, you do this, this, and this, and then I'll accept you. It says, God, I don't deserve to be accepted, but you have accepted me through Christ. I receive you by faith. My life is yours. And I will tell you this, having lived 57 years, God is faithful. And he may allow you to walk through some situations that you may not have expected, you may not have liked. You trust him by faith because the cross proves he's good and the tomb, empty tomb, proves he's powerful. And if he can do that, he can do what he needs to in your life. Even if he has to allow a crucifixion in your life, he will bring a resurrection following. You just got to trust him. That's the true faith message that needs to be preached. You see how relevant this is for today? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Metaphor after metaphor after metaphor. Helping us see, helping us hear. how dangerous false teachings are. These trees have no fruit, and they've also been uprooted. These people offer nothing, nothing of value. Yesterday, I said I was in Boston. I had a chance to get over to the Atlantic Ocean and watch the waves come in. And they were crashing on the beach, and there was all kinds of stuff along the beach, foam and seaweed and stuff. That's what these people are like. They're not still. They're constantly agitated and bringing stuff that's destructive, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars literally means wandering planets, but planet was used often for just planets as well as for meteorites, comets, all of the astronomical stuff. And so it's possible he's talking here simply about meteorites that look bright for a season and then pass and you can't see them anymore. That's the end of these false teachers. That's where they're going. They're going to be destroyed. And his implication is this the path you want to follow? No, you want to run from this as fast as you can. Jude's asking us, can you hear me now? He finishes with the two verses, 14 and 15, a supposed prophecy from Enoch. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You'll see how often the word everyone or all and the word ungodly show up. Now, there's a little bit of a challenge in these two verses because it says, Enoch prophesied. You won't find that prophecy in the Old Testament. It's not there. You'll find Enoch there in the Old Testament. You'll find him in Genesis chapter 5. He walked with God until God took him, and he was no more. But there was a Jewish book that was written between the two Testaments called the Book of Enoch that contained all these supposed sayings of Enoch. Now, it's possible an oral tradition was passed on through all the generations and committed to writing, and that's what Jude is pointing to. So that Enoch actually did prophesy it. He really did it, and it just got passed on, and that's why we have it today. By quoting it, he's not saying the whole book is good. He's not saying the whole book is inspired, but he's saying, on that one, they got it right. It's possible. We know that Paul, over in Acts chapter 17, quotes from two pagan prophets. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, he quotes from another one. And over in Titus, he quotes from another one. He's not saying that all these pagan prophets were inspired. He's just saying, on that point, even a blind squirrel can find a nut. And so they found it. It's also possible that all he's doing is quoting from a book with which he was familiar, the readers were familiar, and maybe even the false teachers were familiar. And he's just simply saying, here's what it says. Sort of like I use Star Trek, The Next Generation, for an example, or Can You Hear Me Now? I'm not claiming that Verizon is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But can you hear me now? Throughout this message makes its point. Can you hear me now? So the point he's making here, whether this is a true prophecy or whether he's just quoting from this book, is that Jesus is going to return with his angels and judgment is coming on these false teachers. They think they're good. They think they're covered. They think they're right with God. They think they're hearing from God. They're not. They're poisonous. They're rebellious. They're immoral. They're ungodly. They're insolent. They're insubordinate. All of these traits that he's laid out from, that's who they are. And the end result is they're going down. Can you hear me now? It's not just a question about phone coverage. Can you hear me now is about how serious false teaching is. And do you hear the message of Jude to you? My hope when you walk out is not that you get scared now. Oh my gosh, I'm afraid of everybody and everything. False teaching! I don't want you to get, paranoid. But I don't want you to walk out naive. Not every word of the Lord is a word from the Lord. Sometimes it's from our own heads. Sometimes it's from the enemy. Be discerning. See if it lines up with the word of God in truth and see if their lifestyle lines up with the fruit of the Spirit. And what you'll find is that they're either off on their doctrine or off on their practice or off on both. By doing this, you're able to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Can you hear me now? Lord, there are times that we have the privilege of hearing those scriptures that I like to call the Kumbaya scriptures, the ones that make us feel really good. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Lord is our shepherd. This is the day the Lord has made. Oh, Lord, those are great Kumbaya songs, Kumbaya verses. But the word of God doesn't just teach and instruct. It also corrects and rebukes. You're asking us today, can you hear me now? Jude gives us 5 more verses to chew on that weren't just written for a first century audience struggling with first century false teachers. But he gives us a word that's living that speaks to the 21st century about 21st century false teachers. We've looked at some that claim to operate in the Spirit, but are not lining up with the book. They have some truth that draws people in, but they have enough false teaching that can harm people. Literally kill them. So I pray, Father, illuminate the word to our hearts and minds. May we hear truth, love truth, believe truth, live truth, and contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.